the middle of November. Can you believe it? And the holidays are just around the corner. Right after Thanksgiving, Karen and I will get out our set of favorite Christmas DVDs and try to watch them as we get along toward Christmas itself to help us make the season bright. Because Karen doesn't like comedy that turns on the infliction of pain and suffering, our collection does not include what I consider a holiday classic, Home Alone. Personally, I think that the characters played so perfectly by Joe Pesci and Daniel Stern deserve everything young Macaulay Culkin's character so devastatingly dishes out. But Karen won't laugh, so we don't watch. We don't even have. But I found myself remembering Home Alone this week because that's who and what, as disciples of Jesus Christ, as those who are on this inward journey into deeper and profounder and more intimate acquaintance with Jesus. That's who and what we come to be, home alone. In a great irony, in all the extraordinary stewardship parables in the gospel tradition, this wonderful one from Matthew 25 included, it is we who were supposed to be on this vital journey who end up at home and in charge of everything, and it is our master who goes away. It is ironic, isn't it? It will be like a man going on a journey, quote unquote. These parables often begin on Jesus' lips. But although it is he who goes and we who stay as his disciples who become stewards, we are still on the journey, the inward journey at least, now a journey into faithfulness. It's important to remember that this inward journey that's so important for us all to be on, it's so impossible to be disciples of Jesus really and truly if we're not on this journey. It's important to remember, especially as we think and dream and plan of ways to cultivate this journey in all our lives, and I brought along one more time, just a little description of our equipping ministry, making all of us better disciples by teaching knowledge of God and of his word, love of God and neighbor, and the right use of our time, talent, and treasure in the service of God. As we think about how to give shape to that ministry, I think it's important to remember that the journey does not begin here in stewardship. That comes along late in the journey. All these stewardship parables don't come at the end of Matthew's gospel for nothing. That's psychologically important. It's pedagogically important. When Jesus teaches, he doesn't just throw us out there and make us do it. He's first cultivating and forming our hearts and our minds and our spirits so that we will become these faithful stewards. I've often pictured it as a kind of loop, this path that we're on, this journey that we're on. And I dug out and placed somewhere close to you in a chair back rack a picture, it seems to me, of the path that we're trying to walk. This is how I have always envisioned it. And you'll see if you read through this little pictorial description of how grace is always making its mark on us and then beginning to mold and shape us and finally sending us out into the world in service, you'll see that the really formative things come early in the process. Basic discipleship as a kind of immersion in our intimate life with Christ, in his word and in prayer. And we can't expect people to be good stewards who are not practicing basic discipleship. It's just wrong-headed. You can't get to where you want to go. Stewardship is the natural outflowing of the grace that God pours into us. It's charis in Greek, grace in and Eucharistia, Thanksgiving, Eucharist, grace out. They both have the charis word, you know. Grace in and grace out. That's how God does what he wants to do in our lives. And it's important that we develop a picture. You develop a picture, okay? It's not enough for the pastor to have this picture of what it means to be disciples. It has to be something we own corporately as a church. If you don't like this picture, get another one. But you have to talk together long enough to where you know what you think it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And then you have to begin holding one another accountable for that. Because if it doesn't become the culture of our church, then people will never come here and become disciples of Jesus. If we're not living the grace in and the grace out in each of our own lives, it doesn't become the culture of the church, and we'll never make disciples. It's just fact. It's so important that we talk through all of this together until we have a corporate vision that we could draw on a piece of paper like this. If not this, something else. But it should be so clear that if anyone comes into our church and asks, well, what is a disciple of Jesus? We say, well, here's what we think it means. And we're all trying to be that and become that more and more. The text, it seems to me, it discloses all of this in a really extraordinary way. It's a familiar story to us, isn't it? It's as if a man is going away, and he entrusts, the verb in Greek is paradidomi, paredikon, he bequeaths, he entrusts, he hands over. Paradidomi in the New Testament, Greek New Testament, is the verb that describes what the Father does when he gives the Son into the hands of sinners. It's paradidomi. He entrusts what is so precious to him to human hands. It's the stewardship word par excellence in the Greek New Testament. And so this master entrusts his hupakonta, his possessions. He puts them into human hands. It's quite remarkable because we know the parable is open to all these wonderful possibilities that in fact Jesus is talking about the kingdom that has come, God's own presence in his own person. The fortune is immense. Anybody know what a talent is in biblical terms? I love Max Lucado. I couldn't do it any better than this. Listen to this is from The Cure for the Common Life. Before talent meant skill, it meant money. It represented the largest unit of accounting in the Greek currency, 10,000 denarii. According to the parable of the workers, a denarius represented a day's fair wages. That's Matthew 20, verse 2. Multiply your daily wage by 10,000 and you discover the value of a talent. You earn $30,000 a year and you annually work 260 days. You make about $115 a day. A talent, in your case, is valued at 10,000 times $115 or $1,150,000. Place this in perspective, Lucado goes on. Suppose a person earns $30,000 a year for 40 years. Her lifetime earnings are $1,200,000 and $50,000 more than a talent. One talent, then, equals a lifetime of earnings. This is a lot of money and a key point in the parable. Your God-given design and uniqueness have high market value in heaven. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? God didn't entrust you with a $2 talent or a $5 skill. Consider yourself a $1 million investment. In many cases, a multi-million dollar enterprise. Kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? And you know, the fact that one of these guys is a five-talent guy and the other guy is a two-talent guy, there's really not much emphasis in Jesus' parable on them. And he says nothing about a five-talent guy who only gets three talents more, or a two-talent guy who only brings in one talent more. I don't think he even cares about the five-talent guy and the two-talent guy, because who are they? We are not they. Guess who we are? Everybody is at least a one-talent guy. Jesus democratizes the parable, doesn't he? He brings it down to where you and I are. This is who we are. We're at least one talent, guys and gals. And I think that's a piece of what makes the parable connect, isn't it? It really comes down to you and me and what we're going to do with what he has entrusted, taken what's divine and put in human hands. I mean, your hands and mine. I think in part it's not right to sort of dematerialize the story, to say that it's about more than money. Because first it's about money and financial things. And even though we are one talent persons, globally speaking and historically speaking, we are the richest of the rich. We are the richest people there have ever been. I sometimes tell a friend who objects when I try to pick up a check for lunch, look, I'm a filthy rich Presbyterian pastor. Just let me do this. And then I think about what I just said, and I realize that it's true. It's true. That's who I am. That's who we are. We talk poor sometimes, but we are rich. That's why it seems to me to be a faithful steward, a one-talent person who's at least putting to work the one talent that's been entrusted to us, I think it means for us here in the rich Christian West, or what was once the Christian West, it still means at a minimum tithing. I know some think that Jesus has no interest in the tithe, that's an Old Testament kind of metric that doesn't apply in the New Testament. I think Jesus said whoever relaxes one of these things will be sorry is talking in part about finances. There's no reason that grace-filled Christians shouldn't do more than legalists, simply because it's grace that's at work in our hearts. And I think for us to think that we should give away to the wonderful work God can do in the world with our money, and it's not everything, but it's something, for us to think that we shouldn't give away at least 10% is just wrong-headed. It's unfaithful, I think. And if you're not there, we should be taking steps every year to get there. Give away 1% more this next year than you're giving away now. Until you get there, you will never be sorry. Believe me, you will never be sorry. You'll be so grateful that you strove toward this. God loves it too, and the more that you show yourself faithful, the more he's going to shower on you. There is no explaining this, but it's true. The more faithful you are, the more he'll give you to let pass through your hands out into the world, because the idea is for us to be the channels of these riches. But it's not just about money. Indeed, what's more precious than money? If this is truly divinely precious stuff that God is putting into our hands, you could say that talent in the sense of a gift may be even more precious. And sometimes it's easier for us to write a check than it is to give our time and our gifts to ministries that really are dying for the lack of your presence and mine. There's nothing more precious than your presence. You can't imagine what difference it makes when your little gift, whether it's administration or intercession, intercessory prayer, or hospitality, makes a big difference to a ministry. Just to open your home repeatedly to a gathering of folks who are interested in a ministry is an immense blessing and boon to that ministry. Your time, your presence, your talent, in the sense of your gifts, they matter. Don't think for a minute that God can do what he wants to do apart from you. Woody Allen said once, my only regret in life is that I'm not someone else. Well, don't let that be true of you. Don't let that be your regret. You aren't someone else. You are you. And you are the most precious thing of all. And God, in a sense, has put who you are and who you are to become in your own hands now. Don't let it go to waste. It's not for his sake that he does it. It's for your sake. It's for mine. The question of stewardship is always, will we faithfully turn what's so precious to our master into all that he's dreamed we would. And not for him, but for us. I leave you with these words I mentioned earlier in the season. It's a great quote from John Calvin that Don Shriver reminded me of. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. We are not our own. Let our reasons and our wills then never predominate in our thinking and in our acting. We are not our own. Let us then forget ourselves as much as possible. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.